Last week we started a series on faith and doubt, and just to sort of bring you up to date, I'm going to summarize the four observations that we made last week. The first observation was that doubt is a part of the human existence. Everybody has doubts. There is almost nothing in our daily lives that is 100% guaranteed. We all have doubts to some level, in some area of our life. Doubt is just part of who we are and how we live. The second observation was that everybody, atheists and Christians and everybody in between, lives on the basis of faith. It's impossible to live life without having faith and or trust in someone or something. And so this dichotomy, this difference that says, well, there's people that live by faith and there's people live by fact, is a myth. At some point in our life, we all live and put our trust in something. The third observation is this, that doubt, good doubt, there's also bad doubt, good doubt can lead to a stronger faith. That when we have doubts, when we have questions, that the purpose of that is to motivate us to pursue, to work, to study, to answer the questions, and in the process of finding those questions, to strengthen our faith in God. And then number four, when uncertainty is not guaranteed or not possible, faithfulness is still on the table. In this life, there are few things that are certain, that are guaranteed. But God still calls us to be faithful to what we know. And I use as an illustration of this the disciples. And I said, the disciples had lived and breathed and worked and sweat with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. They knew Jesus better than anybody else on the face of the earth. They'd watched him tortured and beaten and crucified. They were there when he was resurrected. They understood what they saw, and yet Matthew tells us amazingly that even after all of that, apparently there were some that still doubted that he was the Son of God. And so Jesus, I'm sure, understood that, but even so, he still gives the disciples the charge to go into the world and to teach and to preach and to share the gospel. Take your doubts with you. What he's saying is that, you know, you may have questions, you may have doubts, but I still expect you to act on and be faithful to what you know about me and what you've seen and heard. So now we're sort of all on the same page and caught up. I want to deal this morning with this issue of science and faith, because over the last 10 years there have been a lot of bestsellers written by atheistic scientists that sort of diminish and discredit and are critical of Christianity. And I want to begin with this idea or this story that's found in the Gospel of Mark. It's a story about a father who brings his son who has a disease. At least we would call it a disease. There's a problem, and he brings the son to Jesus. And so we pick up the story with the father talking to Jesus. Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit, in other words, a demon, that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And when the demon saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Now, when we, our modern ears, hear that story, a lot of people think, well, that's just epilepsy. That's a medical description of epilepsy. Which raises an interesting point, and something that the atheists and the scientists sometimes say is this, that in ancient times when people didn't have modern medicine or modern science, they used religion to explain what they didn't know or they couldn't understand. And so the writer of Mark, he says that this child is demon-possessed, but we all know it was epilepsy. Even though this is a fairly good description of demon possession, by the way. And so, when ancient people didn't understand lightning or thunder, they said, well, you know, that's Thor or that's Zeus or whoever, and they're just having, you know, batting practice up in heaven. In other words, the idea is that the ancient people, they didn't understand things. But today we have modern medicine, we have modern science that can explain all of the unexplainable things. And so therefore, God is not necessary, God is obsolete. That the only way that we really know something is through the scientific method. And that raises the issue that we're going to deal with today, and that is this. Does the rise of science mean that God is obsolete, unnecessary? Can science explain everything away in natural terms? Or can we have a strong faith in God and still be open to the findings of science? I want to begin by just making one observation. There's three observations. This sermon's going to carry over into next week. Altogether, we have three observations. Today, we're going to deal just with one of them. And the first observation is this, and that is, much of the supposed conflict between faith and science comes from a misreading of Scripture. Lots of times, people who have conflicts with faith and science are people that don't really understand the intent of the author and the purpose of the author as he's writing. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about in history. A number of centuries ago, scientists like Galileo, they went to the church leaders and they said, you know, science is telling us that the earth revolves around the sun. And the church leader said, no, that's impossible. It's impossible because the Bible says that God laid the earth on its foundations. And therefore, it cannot be moved. So it's impossible that the earth would move around the sun. Well, what's the problem? It's not that the Bible was wrong. Is that the church leaders misunderstood the author's intent when he was writing that passage or that verse. He misunderstood poetry or misread poetry in a literal way. In our day, one of the biggest controversies, or maybe one of the biggest controversy between faith and science is over the whole issue of creation. Genesis 1 through 3. But here's the irony that I see, and that is, in all of this raging debate, nobody seems to be asking the only important question. And that question is this. What was the intent of the author of Genesis when he's writing chapters 1 through 3? What was his purpose? When the author writes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that shattered everybody's worldview. That changed history forever. Saying that in that time and in that culture was sort of tantamount to us saying today, there are Martians living among us. That's how amazing, how ridiculous that statement sounded to the ancient people. But we always got to keep in mind, whenever we're reading the Bible, and that is this, that the writer of Genesis is a real person. He's writing about a real problem or real questions to real people who had those questions. He is not trying to write or answer any questions about modern scientific theory, the Big Bang theory, evolution, none of that. That wasn't even on his radar screen. Those words weren't even invented. The other thing he's trying to do is, in that time and in that age, the people did not connect gods with ethics or morals or justice. In that day, the author of Genesis is writing about a problem, and the problem is polytheism, poly, many, theism, gods. They were worshiping lots and lots of gods. They're worshiping the sun, the moon. They think that the stars and the planets can tell them their future. It's amazing that people were that superstitious at one time. They believed that humans, rather than being created in the image of God, they were created for one purpose, and that was to be slaves to the gods. Our only purpose was to be slaves to gods, to feed them, to humor them, to appease them, and that's why infant child sacrifice was a regular part of their worship service. And so the writer of Genesis, those are the issues he's trying to address. Those are the questions he's addressing. And what he says is astounding to the ears of the people in that day. He says to them, there is one God, not many. And this one God created everything that you see. But even though you see everything that he created, he is not a part of what he created. In other words, he is not in the rocks and in the trees and in the water and in the mountains. He is separate from all of those things. And then not only did he create all of these things, but he also created us. And he said that all of this was good stuff. He created us in his image and gave us a purpose. But somewhere along the way, we messed up. Sin entered the world and has made everything not the way it should be. And that's the bad part. But here's the good part again, and that is God knows that, and God is working and has promised us that he's going to give us a solution to that down the road. That's Genesis 1 through 3. That's what the author's saying in Genesis 1 through 3. He doesn't care about evolution. He's not thinking about the Big Bang theory. He's not wondering about where the dinosaurs fit in. So much of the conflict between Christians and scientists center around this idea of whether the earth is young. In other words, is it 10,000 or 20 or 30,000 years old, or whether it's old, it's billions of years old. And at the heart of that, for Christians, is how do we understand that little word, day, in the Bible? You know, God created this, the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars, and that was the end of day, one, two, three, whatever it be. Do we understand day to be a literal 24-hour period? Or can that word also have an interpretation that says it can mean an age or an extended period of time? When I was in seminary, and I didn't go to a liberal seminary, by the way, when I went to seminary, I had two different Hebrew professors. And when we studied Genesis, you bet they were asked this question. Is it a literal 24-hour period, or is it an age? They said, yes. We said, what do you mean yes? Give us an answer. This is big stuff. This is one of the hot button issues. They said, yes. It can be interpreted literally as a 24-hour period. It can also be interpreted as an age. We said, okay, because we were smart, we said, okay, what's the context? Because words only have meaning within a context, right? And they said, the context isn't clear enough for us to be 100% certain of that meaning. And that is why we have really great, wonderful, strong Christian people that believe it's got to be 6 days, and we have really great, wonderful, strong Christians who believe it can happen in a billion years. But here's the thing. That is not the question that the writer of Genesis is asking. That's not what he's concerned about. That's not his point. That's not his purpose. He doesn't care. It's almost as if we're trying to create a symphony out of a Justin Bieber song. It's not going to work. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about with this idea that the writer is not trying to give us maybe a scientific explanation of creation. In Genesis 1, it says that God created a big light. That would be the sun. And he created a smaller light or a lesser light. That would be the moon. And then it says, day 4. Anybody ever wonder why the sun didn't come along till day 4? You know what happens to us if the sun dies? We die. Like that. It seems to me that the author of Genesis is not trying to give us a comprehensive scientific explanation or process about creation. Because obviously the sun would come first. We all know that, right? Now this understanding and this kind of conflict between faith and science and creation isn't a new one. Back around 200 AD, a guy who was a theologian and a monk by the name of Origen, he said this. He said, "For who that has understanding will suppose that the first and second and third day existed without a sun and moon and stars, and that the first day, as it were, was without a sky? I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things are intended figuratively," I think he meant poetically, "and not literally." In other words, the writer of Genesis is concerned about something that's much grander and much bigger than telling us these are the days and these are the things that happened on these particular days. He's not giving us a scientific explanation of creation. And that's why, personally, I don't believe that interpreting the word day as a 24-hour period jives with Genesis. Maybe that shocks some of you. I don't know. I do know that the author's intent was this. There is one God, and he is not the sun, and he is not the moon, and he is not the stars. He is separate from us, and he is sovereign and powerful, and he alone you need to worship. He alone is the one that created everything. He is the Big Bang. So, the question, I guess, that's on your mind that you might want to ask me at this point is, you know, is it possible that God could have created the world through the Big Bang? Yes, I think it is. Is it possible that God could have created a long, drawn-out process in order to create the world as well as humans? Yeah. I have a few more questions. I have a lot more questions about that one. But it's possible. Here's the thing that really troubles me, though. There are some Christians that have this belief that unless you hold to a 6-day creation, that you're not a Christian. Like, and here I thought it was the cross of Christ, which is what made you a Christian or not. But let me assure you of a couple things. One is this. There have been a lot of scientists that have come to faith in Jesus Christ because of their science. Because as they look around the world and they continue to investigate it, the complexity of the world just screams that there is a God. That it didn't happen randomly. There are a great number of scientists who are strong Christians, Bible-believing. And if you didn't know what their theory was or what their thoughts were on evolution or the creation, they would be your best buddies. Somebody's belief, whether it's a 6-day or 14 or 16 billion years, is not a gauge of whether or not they love Jesus Christ. Let's not make it that. But again, I want to give you an example that this argument has gone on for years. St. Augustine, who has been called by some to be the greatest theological mind ever, lived around 400 AD. And this is what he had to say about Genesis. He said, "Often a non-Christian knows something of the earth, the heavens, the motions, and the orbits of the stars. And this knowledge he holds with certainty from reason and experience. It is thus offensive and disgraceful for an unbeliever to hear a Christian talk nonsense about such things, claiming that what he is saying is based on Scripture. We should do all we can to avoid such embarrassment, which people see as ignorance in the Christian, and I would say also an unreliability in Christ." And they laugh to scorn. That was written, 400 AD. We're still arguing about it. So here's an idea for you. Just a thought. Sometimes Christians dishonor and disrespect science. Sometimes well-meaning Christians, in their attempt to defend God or defend the Bible, say things that they just shouldn't say. And I want to encourage us not to do that. When Jesus said, you know, part of the Christian faith is about loving God with all of our minds, let's do that. Let's be open to what science has to tell us. And when the Bible is not clear, let's be humble. Let's be gracious. Let's not make the Bible say something it's not meant to say. Let's not make the Bible say something that the author never intended it to say. Now, having said that, I want you to hear this other part. If science or scientists begin to say that the Christian faith is irrational and unnecessary and our God is obsolete, and that the Bible, therefore, is just written by a bunch of cranky old men and doesn't mean anything, you know, at that point, they've crossed the line. At that point, we need to take a step back and ask some serious questions. We need to disagree. When the scientists begin to try to explain all of the miracles away in the Bible through natural means, at that point we say, I don't think so. Our God is sovereign. And if he can create the world or evolution, certainly he can intervene in the world and create a miracle. That's common sense, is it not? But science itself is not a threat, or not the enemy of faith. Matter of fact, science has its origin in the Christian faith. Listen to Rodney Stark and what he had to say. He said, "It's not an accident that real science arose only one time, in only one place, at the end of the Middle Ages, in Europe, in the context of a Christian worldview that saw nature as the product of a rational God, and therefore set to explore that in the expectation of finding unity and order in a way that knows and glorify that God. Made sense. In other words, Christianity is the birth mother to science. Because without it, what they did was the scientists looked around, they saw that the world was orderly, they saw that it was rational, and it was the product of a God. And in their search for understanding about the world, they also came to understand and appreciate more who God was. You know, there is nothing that the scientists discover that is a surprise to God. You aware of that? Nothing that the scientists discover is like God goes, wow, I didn't know that. That's a shocker. They are just discovering what God has already put into place. I also understand that the Bible, when it's correctly understood in the context in which it's written, and the purpose and the intent of the author is understood, that science is not a threat to the Bible. That doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy to bring the two together. Genesis is not about how. It's about who. And no amount of arguing is going to resolve that issue. There are some recent discoveries in science which pose big questions for Christians. There always will be. But those questions don't nullify our faith. They don't empty the cross of its purpose and its power. Those questions shouldn't drive us into doubt that is so deep that it leads us into disbelief. Rather, those questions, those doubts should drive us to understand and appreciate more the God that we worship. Because one thing we do know, or a couple things that we do know, regardless of what science says, that we've been created by a good God who loves us unconditionally, and He's given us a purpose for life, and that is to serve Him. He's given us the same commission that He gave His disciples. Go into the world and preach the gospel. With your doubts, with your questions intact, be faithful to what you do know. And if we as Christians could or would only do that, we could probably live with everything else, all of the doubts that we have. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for Your world. And we pray that whatever doubts or whatever questions we have about this tough area of science and faith, that You would help us and lead us and guide us. And then as a result, our faith would be strengthened. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.